And so, yeah, so we're gonna continue kind of this format where we talk about some things that maybe haven't been studied a lot before, or maybe not at all. I have up on there Matthew 18, 20, re-examined, but maybe you've never really examined it at all. Might be the question to ask. And so that's what we're going to do here tonight, though, is examine this text that is often misapplied or misunderstood. And we talked this morning a little bit about, you know, the need for us all to rightly divide the word of truth. And so what I hope we can do here tonight is rightly divide the word of truth. I want to re-examine this passage that we all know. We've heard quoted a lot of times. And Matthew, so Matthew 18, 20 reads, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." All right, well, now that in isolation could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? It could mean just about whatever you want it to mean. And one of the things that I always want to try and focus people on and stress to people is you have, when you're studying the Bible, you have to keep everything in context. And what happens when people pull things out of context is error. A lot of really egregious error. And this is one of those texts that gets ripped out of the context and misapplied and misunderstood. And so this passage is often used then to suggest, well, the Lord's presence is with Christians wherever they are, as long as there's at least two of you, right? And that's what it means, right? Or does it? And it's also, therefore, used kind of as a justification for having, quote-unquote, worship services or other fellowship activities anywhere and anytime, and maybe even people justifying skipping worship services with the corporate or collective group of Christians where they normally meet in order to go do something else. And they say, well, you know, but there are two of us were gathered, and so, you know, we had our worship service, even though they really, if they were honest with themselves, had ample opportunity to actually go and worship with the saints somewhere, and so they just don't even make an effort to meet with the saints on the Lord's Day. And so this is one of those verses that we really need to be very careful about how we actually apply it, and I think it's really probably one of the most egregious instances of Christians ripping a verse out of context. Now, probably the most egregious verse ripped out of context by non-Christians, by non-believers, is Matthew 7, 1, right? "Judge not that you be not judged." That's probably the worst in terms of non-Christians ripping a verse out of context. This is probably one of the ones that's worse amongst brethren. All right, so let's talk about the context a little bit. Matthew 18 is some of Jesus' final and most important teachings in the short time between his transfiguration and his final triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the end of his life. So specifically in chapter 18, there's five different topics. All right, so the first of those, at the beginning of the chapter, is talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom, right? So his disciples come and they ask him this, who is the greatest? And he calls the child in the midst of them and says, you know, you have to become like this child in order to, you know, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, therefore, the point is the greatest in the kingdom are those who become like humble, sinless, innocent children. All right, so they're sinless. The second thing is he talks about temptations of sin, and he says, woe, he pronounces woe upon those whom temptations come. And he talks about how to deal with those temptations. Why? Because of how serious sin is. The third thing he talks about is the parable of the lost sheep. Right, what does God do? He leaves the 99 to go find the one and bring him back. Why? Because of how serious sin is. I hope you see a recurring theme here. The fourth thing he talks about is, what do you do if your brother sins against you? So that's our text tonight, verses 15 through 20. What do you do if your brother sins against you? Well, again, why is that necessary in the context? It's talking about how serious a thing sin is. And then finally, the fifth thing he talks about is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So as Jesus tends to do, he kind of pulls it all together and gives us this story, this parable, to illustrate the greater point. And so the parable of the unforgiving servant is talking about, you know, just how he elaborates on what to do when your brother sins against you, right? We're supposed to forgive him 70 as many as seven times, Peter says in verse 21. Jesus says no, 77 times. He elaborates using this parable. And so it's really an extension of verses 15 through 20. But in doing so, he's not downplaying at all the serious nature of sin, even though it is something that needs to be forgiven. He's saying God is willing to forgive, so you also must forgive. But the really one kind of the second point of this parable is what? It's the massive debt of the sinner, the massive debt of the person. You know, in the parable, it's a monetary debt, but obviously the spiritual application is our debt of sin is massive. It's something we can never repay, and yet God, in his amazing, matchless grace, is still willing to forgive it. So what is then to be made of this passage in the middle of this context that seems to be speaking about the omnipresence of God, especially among believers? All right, well, first let's look a little bit at the background of Matthew 18 and verse 20. Now, this whole, just trust me when I say we're going to get there, okay? But it's going to take a lot of background investigation to kind of set up the interpretation and the argument here that I'm trying to make. But so it's going to seem like, where is he going with this? But I promise I'm going somewhere and it'll all come together. All right, so the background of Matthew 18:20 is a Christian who has been wronged by a brother. So let's begin by reading verses 15 through 20. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so in this section, starting with verse 15, Jesus introduces a theoretical case in which a disciple is wronged by a Christian brother. So how is this to be remedied? This is basically, he's setting up a model that we are supposed to follow within the church in a case where a brother or sister is wronged by another brother or sister. By extension, I'd also say it's a proper model of church discipline to follow where any sinful behavior becomes apparent. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't going to be some other, extenuating circumstances or extreme cases where a different course of action might be necessary. And in such cases, we need to be very discerning. We need to use expedience and experience and judgment and wisdom to determine the right course of action, especially by the elders in those cases. But generally speaking, this is a proper procedure for restoration or disfellowship. And so the first thing he says here is that if you go between you and he, or you know she, whatever the case might be, and show that person his error or tell him his fault. I mean, that's the very first thing it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. The offended party is supposed to approach the transgressor and show him his or her error. The Greek here, term elegko, carries the idea of presenting evidence, like in court, making a case. The charge of having been wrong must be one of verifiable substance. It's not mere perception on the part of an oversensitive person. And isn't that the case, right? A lot of times, whenever we think someone has wronged us, isn't it sometimes just maybe my perception? Maybe I felt like they did something that they didn't actually do, or I perceived that they meant something that they didn't actually mean. And so I think we see the wisdom in this, in that if you go and actually talk to that person about what happened instead of just letting it fester and stew, and you have that conversation, albeit it might be very uncomfortable, at least at first, a lot of time that conversation is going to clear up the misconception. And you find that there is indeed, in fact, no fault at all. There may not have even been a problem. Your brother or sister may not have actually even sinned against you at all. Sometimes that is the case. But the idea here is to present that case and show them their error and say, hey, this is, I believe that you did this, and then let's move forward from there. And then secondly, the second part of this procedure is private correction, right? If the offender is to be addressed privately so that no unnecessary embarrassment is brought upon the guilty party, that environment for correction is ideal. And of course, the reclamation of his soul is the goal. It's not about me trying to win, right? Not trying to win an argument. It's not about personal victory. It's about actually trying to gain a brother. And if we can fix that issue without it being public, without anybody else knowing about it, well, then great. That's wonderful. But if that doesn't work, then it moves on to the second phase, right? The second effort where now we're going to bring in two or three witnesses. If the offender resists this aggrieved brother's case, so to speak, then a second attempt is to be made in the company of other witnesses. Now, why? Again, we see the wisdom of God's word here in having other people present. Why? Because they're going to, number one, I think, be able to verify the truth, and number two, to have others who can document that the proper procedure has been followed. Their function would be to listen, right, to this case and make sure that it's being properly addressed. And of course, then there's another, probably a warning here, when there's two or three that says, hey, if you don't respond properly here, then we are going to have to take it to the whole church, which would then be the third stage of discipline. So if the person resists yet the second stage, then this is going to be laid before the entire church. And surely, hopefully, I think the point there is that the pressure of it being known to even more people will prevail upon this person to change their ways. And yet, if they don't, then finally we find withdrawal. Some brethren are incorrigible. And so the only recourse then that would remain is for the church to withdraw fellowship from that person. As Jesus himself says, treat that person as a Gentile or a heathen and a tax collector. Someone that you don't want to have anything to do with, in other words. And the meaning of that phrase, which again sounds probably pretty harsh to us, is basically this: cut off social interaction with this person. And there are several other examples that we could look at in regards to this. Let's see. So can I get a couple of volunteers to read? Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Tim, could you get that for me? 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and then 14 and 15. Aaron, would you mind getting that for me? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Tim, would you go ahead? Yeah, 9 through 13. Right, so remove that person, remove the leaven, right? That which influences, have nothing to do with them, don't even eat with such a one. It's about cutting off that social interaction so that they get the message, right? That's the point of this kind of discipline, is so that they feel the cutoff of the relationship that they have with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's supposed to hurt. Okay, go ahead with 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and then verse 14 and 15 as well. Okay, so we're going to have nothing to do with them. Those that walk in idleness in this case is a different sin than that's being addressed in Corinthians. But Again, it's sending a message. And then of course, with the goal being restoration. And then Titus 3:10 also, as for a person who stirs up division. So now we got three different applications, right? One, in Corinthians, it's sexual sin. There, it's idleness. Now it's talking about division. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So this also follows the same procedure, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. All right, so the design behind these commands is always to make the sinner become ashamed, right? That was the word that was used there in 2 Thessalonians, that they should become ashamed. The word ashamed in the Thessalonian letter derives from a Greek term that, etymologically speaking, signifies to turn inward, to turn into oneself. And so the meaning seems to be this, right? So this kind of being cut off socially causes someone to turn inward. It causes them to have, hopefully, lead to repentance, right? That hopefully this estrangement imposed upon them is going to generate loneliness in that transgressor that will nudge them back into fellowship with their fellow Christians. All right, so that leads us to the next point, which is that this is the job of the church, right? This is the authority of the church over the member to do this, to carry out this judgment. So the church has authority over its members and responsibility for its members. And so Jesus then makes these remarks about binding and loosing. And I think the question is, well, what is he talking about when he says that in Matthew 18:18? He says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, what is he talking about? What does that mean in the context? Now, this is very similar to what Jesus said just two chapters prior in Matthew 16:19, specifically there in that instance to Peter, right? That whatever you, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, what he's saying there to Peter is that Peter has the authority to exercise discipline concerning right and wrong conduct for those that are in the kingdom. And yet, that authority, according to Matthew 18, is not exclusive to Peter, but is also extended to the church as a whole. Jesus delegates authority to human leaders in the church who are called to govern the church on earth under his ultimate authority through the application of the word. Therefore, whatever the church binds in regards to discipline and judgment of the individual congregant who has sinned, God then acknowledges and accepts that judgment, provided that it's in accordance with his revealed word. And in the same way, so that's binding, and likewise loosing is to equal forgiving such a brother. And so discipline, I think the idea here then is, we are judging as God judges. We're judging as God judges. That is our goal. That is our hope. That God has delegated his authority to us because God is not speaking anymore. Jesus is not here. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. He has sent us the Word. We're supposed to use our best judgment and our best wisdom to follow God's Word and apply it as he would. And so that's our goal, to judge as God judges. And so discipline is of course, always when we see God disciplining throughout the Bible, it's always with the goal of restoration. Even with his deportations of the people of Israel and Judah to Assyria and Babylon, it was always with the goal of bringing them back. He wanted them to be in relationship, and sometimes that takes punishment, and sometimes it takes judgment. And so discipline is never supposed to be with simply the goal of hurting someone. It's never supposed to be arbitrary. It's never supposed to be capricious. It's never supposed to be for personal reasons, but strictly in harmony with the New Testament, with earthly leaders of the church as earthly judges of their church members, and God being the ultimate judge in heaven with the goal of restoration. And so finally, what he says then is verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Well, what's he saying there? I think what he's saying is they're agreeing about discipline. And there is power, certainly, in corporate church action or corporate church prayer. You know, again, looking at verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Well, what would the church member be praying about in this context? They'd be praying for wisdom in how to adjudicate whatever case is before them. So that's the idea here in this context, and nothing else. This is simply about church discipline. And there is power in praying corporately to make the right decisions in these circumstances. So what are they agreeing about? They're agreeing about and praying about discipline or forgiveness of the sinful member. This is simply, verse 19 is simply an extension of verse 18, the binding and loosing on earth and in heaven. All right, so what does that get us to? It gets us here to our verse. I told you it was going to take a little bit. We're going to get there while we're here. What is verse 20 all about? It's about the promise of Jesus' presence in cases of church discipline. That's the context. Look at verse 20. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 together. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. It's about Jesus being there in judgment. It's about us making proper judgment as if Jesus were making that judgment, doing our best to replicate what he would say and do. And if we do that, if we pray about it, and we're doing the right thing, guess what? He's there with us. So 20 is simply the same concept still being discussed as has been being discussed since verse 15, but especially verses 18 and 19. 20 is simply the conclusion. It's not something that can be ripped out of context and looked at in seclusion. And so Jesus concludes this discussion by suggesting that when the church is gathered together for what? For the purpose of formalizing a case of discipline, as the church did in 1 Corinthians with the immoral man, that he himself will be there. As head of the church, having all authority, he is the judge. He sanctions the action with his own presence, just as he joins with his saints in communion. And so that should bring us a sense of surety. It should bring us a sense of strength. It should bring us a sense of conviction about what we are doing. When we know that Jesus is there with us, when we're trying to make these difficult decisions, it's not fun, right? It's not fun to try and discipline someone. It's not fun. It's not something we want to do to cut someone off, right? To sanction them. And yet, it's going to be the right thing to do. And so verse 19 and 20 may be designed to give us the strength necessary to carry out the courageous act of disfellowship. Perhaps Jesus is saying, even if only two or three have the fortitude to implement and do the right thing, if they're united in righteous judgment that's been prayerfully considered and laid out before God, I will bring that prayer before God and will support and be with them. I think that's what he's saying. And, you know, interestingly, a lot of times it may not be everybody that wants to do it. And I was looking at this earlier. Sometimes it may not even be the entirety. It may just be the majority. That's one of the verses that was used later on. It talks about the majority being in support of this action. But again, I just want to reiterate that loving discipline needs to be enacted when the circumstances dictate such, even if there are those who are not willing. So let me look at this one more passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, I think what he's talking about here is this immoral man who had been dealt with in 1 Corinthians has now repented, right? So now here we are in 2 Corinthians, and he's saying, forgive. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority, there it is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. So again, I think it goes back to the binding and loosing, right? Loosing is the forgiveness. Jesus is saying, if you forgive, I forgive. It's bound in earth as it and loosed on earth as it is in heaven. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The goal is always to be restoration. And that's what happens here, thankfully. All right, so this is telling us that what is going on is being done not only with a promise of Jesus' presence, but also by his authority. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is how his judgment is carried out, by his authority. I think that's really the purpose of the phrase, gathered together in my name. The ESV Study Bible says on this, Jesus affirms that he will be divinely present among his disciples as they seek unity in rendering decisions. The sense, therefore, is that we are doing it by the authority of Christ. Linsky, Greek scholar Linsky, noted that in my name is the same as in connection with my revelation. Again, we're doing it as Jesus would have done, in connection with the word, doing it, judging as God judges. Christ is saying, therefore, whenever two or three are gathered together to do that which I have authorized, specifically in the matter of discipline, I will stand by you. And so he is giving authority and weight and approval to their righteous judgment. That's what this verse is talking about. Nothing else. Nothing further. It's actually quite specific with what's going on in the context. It's talking about church discipline and nothing more. By no stretch of the imagination was the Savior suggesting that should several church members decide to forsake the Lord's Day assembly, one writer wrote, and I like this, instead, gather themselves together on the golf course, that he would be in their midst, blessing them stroke by stroke. That is not the point of the passage. Or here we are in the midst of hunting season, right? Not, oh, well, you know, I had my little worship in the duck blind, or, you know, in the deer blind, so there we are, God's among me because I had somebody with me. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying at all. It's just not there. So we need to make sure that we don't take things out of context. Such careless exegetical treatment of the Scriptures brings about, as I said before, nothing but error. And Christians who feel justified in doing whatever they want to do. If you want to justify yourself and figure out a way to you know, do whatever you want, well, you know, I really want to do X, Y, or Z, and so let me go and cherry pick a passage to make me feel okay about that, you can do it. You can do just about anything you want if you pluck the right passage out of context. Let's not do that, right? Let's all be better Bible students, rightly dividing the word of truth and humbly submitting to God's revealed word and always looking to God's word in any decision that we make as the sole authority decision maker for what we do. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what my traditions may be. What matters is what the Word of God says. And that should be our sole deciding factor. And so if we're not sure about something, let's go and let's look at it. Let's study it. Let's rightly divide the Word of truth and apply it in our lives. Because like we said this morning, how are we going to find God's approval? What is the means of God's approval? Showing ourselves a worker, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means not only reading it properly, teaching it properly, but also applying it properly in our lives. And so let's make sure that we're doing that. Hopefully this has been enlightening, and I hope that if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to reach out to me in whatever form is most convenient to you. And I'll be happy to try and answer any questions that you might have. If you have any suggestions for any other topics that you would like discussed, please let me know, and I will do my best to try and get to that. And this is something that we'll try and do at least once a month here going forward. At this time, that concludes our lesson. I'll just offer a short invitation. Obviously, we always want to make sure that everyone understands that they have the opportunity to come to Jesus here tonight. In Romans chapter 6, one of my favorite passages, we read one of Paul's most, best arguments for the case for baptism when he says in Romans chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised by the dead, from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. you need to put to death the old man of sin and rise to walk in newness of life by putting on Jesus in baptism, we can help you with that tonight while together we stand and sing.